Good morning.
Good morning.
My name is Isaac Whitney, and I serve as a pastoral assistant here at Christ Church Westchester. It's good to be with you all and to worship together and to worship our great God and open His Word together. So if you have a Bible, I invite you to turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 15. We'll be looking at verses 13 through 37. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can follow along in one of the Bibles under one of the seats in front of you. If you don't have a Bible at home, we'd also be happy for you to take one of those pew Bibles home with you to study on your own time. And you should be able to find our passage this morning today on page 267. The large numbers represent the chapter numbers, and the small numbers are the verse numbers, and today we'll be looking at 2 Samuel chapter 15, verses 13 through 37. So we're continuing our series on the life of David, and so far we've seen David be chosen by God to be the king of Israel, God's chosen people. We've seen him chased and opposed by Saul. We've seen him emerge victorious to ascend to the throne over Israel. We've seen God promise him that his dynasty will be an everlasting dynasty. But we've also seen David sin grievously by murdering Uriah the Hittite and take his wife Bathsheba as his own. So after this sin, his hold on the kingdom begins to waver. And so that's where we find ourselves here in 2 Samuel 15, 13. The author writes, "And a messenger came to David, saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom.' Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, 'Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword.' And the king's servants said to the king, 'Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides.' So the king went out and all his household after him. And the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out and all the people after him. And they halted at the last house. And all his servants passed by him, and all the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and all the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath, passed on before the king. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, 'Why do you also go along with us? Go back and stay with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you a wanderer about with us? Since I go, I know not where. Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you.' But Ittai answered the king, 'As the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be.' And David said to Ittai, 'Go then, pass on.' So Ittai the Gittite passed on with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. And all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by. And the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness. And Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came also with all the Levites, bearing the ark of the covenant of God. And they set down the ark of the until the people had all passed out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, 'Carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, "I have no pleasure in you," behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him.' The king also said to Zadok the priest, 'Are you not a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your two sons, Ahimaaz your son, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me.' So Zadok and Abiathar carried the ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up, weeping as they went. And it was told David, 'Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom.' And David said, 'O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness.' While David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat torn and dirt on his head. David said to him, 'If you go on with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, "I will be your servant, O king," As I have been your father's servant in times past, so now I will be your servant. Then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? So whatever you hear from the king's house, tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, their two sons are with them there, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send to me everything you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city, just as Absalom was entering Jerusalem. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. Open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things in your word. Sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth. It is a lamp for our feet and a light for our paths. In your word are the words of eternal life. Your word spoke the cosmos into being, and your word raises the dead. So may we submit ourselves to its power and authority this morning. Open our eyes to see it, open our ears to hear it, and our hearts to believe it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. When was the last time you recall saying the phrase, "Here we go again"? I'm sure all of us at one point or another in our lives has uttered these words, probably along with a great sigh of exasperation. And if you've studied the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, or if you've been with us during recent months as we've studied the life of David, you may have read this passage this morning and thought, I've seen this movie before. This all sounds very familiar. And yes, almost like clockwork, David is on the run again. After being on the run constantly from Saul prior to becoming king, David is again running for his life, this time from his son Absalom. If you've been with us learning about the life of David, you might expect that finally, having taken hold of the kingdom, after being crowned a king in Jerusalem, that David's problems are done. Instead, David's claim to the throne is challenged yet again. Once again, he is on the run, hiding out in the middle of nowhere, hoping and praying for his life to be preserved. It's a familiar story in the life of David, but this time, the crisis in his life hits a little bit differently. David is no longer an upstart shepherd boy, but he's a proven warrior and a mighty king. But more importantly, he's God's king. And when we say that he's God's king, we don't mean that God has simply decided that David will rule over Israel during this particular period of time. No, we mean a lot more than this. David is the king that God has formed a special covenant relationship with. God has made a solemn promise to David that he's God's chosen king. He's going to establish an eternal kingdom through David and his offspring. So when David flees Jerusalem, when another threatens to come to the throne, it isn't just his life that hangs in the balance. It's the very promises of God. So the question that pops into our heads when we see God's chosen king flee his throne and his kingdom is the question of whether or not God's promises will fail. Will David be lost to a coup? Or will God make good on his promise to establish his eternal kingdom? So we'll look to answer this question in 3 points. If you're taking notes, those points are 1, exiled king, 2, promises, and 3, requests. 1, exiled king, 2, promises, and 3, requests. Notice first, 1, exiled king. So we come to this passage, and a coup is starting to come to fruition. Absalom, David's son, has been covertly subverting his father's rule, winning people to his side. And so, as we're told in verse 13, the hearts of the people are now siding with Absalom. David doesn't have the people's support anymore, so it's reported. So according to verse 14, David opts to flee Jerusalem in order to be spared from Absalom's uprising. He gathers all his supporters and retreats to safety with the hopes of living to fight another day. Now, some might question the tactical wisdom of vacating the city, but the larger point is the fact that a coup is taking place. The people of Israel are at least beginning to reject David, and his rule is now in jeopardy. So to put it mildly, this is bad news for David. But to emphasize this bad news, the biblical author leaves us some details. For example, notice in verse 23, his entourage crosses the brook Kidron and is heading toward the wilderness. David and his followers are heading east of Jerusalem and east of the land of Israel itself toward the wilderness. And this isn't just some random geographical data point, but a detail that is significant for the Israelite mind. To go east of the place where God specially dwells with his people has the overtones of exile. Adam and Eve are banished east of Eden. The people of Israel are banished to the east into Babylon. And to go toward the wilderness is, historically speaking for Israel, to go backwards. Okay, the people were brought out of Egypt into the wilderness and then from the wilderness into the promised land. So for David to go back east again, toward the wilderness, on the other side of the Jordan River, is an image of backtracking, of exile, of going out of God's place and God's presence. So the king is heading east towards no man's land, toward the wilderness, in the status of a kind of exile. But just how did we get here? At one point, David seemed to have a clean grasp on the kingdom. But all of a sudden, it seems like he's on the outs. So on the one hand, David is suffering at the hands of wicked men. He is God's anointed king. He's a chosen vessel for God's plan of redemption. And so it's evil for his son Absalom to try to steal the throne. It's wrong for the people to reject David and to follow his son. But David also shares a big load of the blame for his kingdom unraveling the way that it is. One reason is he's been a passive ruler and a passive father. Back in chapter 13, his son Amnon violates the sister of his other son, Absalom. And this event angers David, but he ultimately doesn't do anything about it. And so David's failure to deal with this act of perversion leads to the compounding of evil. Absalom decides to take justice into his own hands and murders Amnon. But again, while we're told that David is angry about this, he's very passive in dealing with it. For a little while, he is content for Absalom to live in exile and be out of sight, out of mind. But eventually, David agrees to allow Absalom to come back to Jerusalem. And then when he does, Absalom slowly builds a coalition and quietly conspires to subvert his father's rule right underneath his nose. The conspiracy grows and festers until David learns in verse 13 that the hearts of Israel have gone after Absalom. And so the takeaway is that Absalom and his followers are evildoers, but David has been passive in the lives of his children. And then he's also not sought to execute justice when rape and murder are taking place in his kingdom. And he's been soft in dealing with Absalom, and even as he starts to undermine his authority. So David hasn't been ruling well, and is a big part of the blame for this rebellion, which starts to fall squarely on his own shoulders. So yes, it is the case that this coup is David reaping what he's sown to at least a certain extent. A big part of this is his own fault. But even if this is the case, didn't God promise him an eternal throne? Didn't God commit himself to establishing his kingdom forever? So even if we grant that this mess is one of David's own making, don't we still have the problem of God's faithfulness to his promise? And so to that point, we will turn our attention to our second point, two promises. So we've established that a big reason why this coup is taking place is David's own inaction and leadership failures and lack of commitment to upholding justice in his kingdom. But the roots of this rebellion go back even further than the specific circumstances surrounding David's leadership. So if you have your Bible, turn with me back a few chapters to 2 Samuel chapter 12. In 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, we are told of David's infamous sin with Bathsheba, where he takes her for himself and then sends her husband to die on the front lines. And then when Nathan the prophet confronts David for this sin, he brings the word of the Lord to tell him what will result in his life as a consequence for these actions. So look with me in chapter 12, verses 9 through 12. "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." So once we are reminded of this statement that God has told David that what he is going to do as chastisement for his sin, we shouldn't be surprised when we come to chapters 15 and following to see that this is exactly what happens. Chapter 12, verse 10, "The sword shall never depart from the house of David." And this comes true. David spends much of the remainder of his rule at war and trying to stop rebellions. Verse 11 of chapter 12 says God will raise up evil from his own house. This also comes true, first with Amnon and then with Absalom's rebellion. Verses 11 and 12 of chapter 12 says that David's neighbor will lie with his wives. And Absalom does this very thing in chapter 16, exactly as is described here in chapter 12. So on the one hand, we can look at these events, we can look at what is happening to David, and be unsurprised at David's unraveling kingdom because of an accumulation of his own failures and acts of unfaithfulness, his sin with Bathsheba and taking of concubines goes against not only the Ten Commandments, but also God's specific requirements for Israel's kings in Deuteronomy 17. His failures to lead his sons carrying out justice on evil doing has allowed rebellion and chaos to run amok in the kingdom. So we can look in the Old Testament at the patterns and requirements that God has for his king, his prescriptions for what will lead them to flourishing and what will lead them to ruin, and be unsurprised at David's troubles because of his behavior. But even more explicit than this is what is happening to David's kingship in 2 Samuel 15 is an exact fulfillment of God's word in chapter 12. God is doing through Absalom exactly what he said he was going to do. In other words, God is being faithful to what he promised. The rebellion of one from within David's own house is the exact fulfillment of what God promised David in chapter 12. And now when we think of God's faithfulness, we often think of his faithfulness to his promises to bless his people, or at least to give them certain gifts that are perceived to be pleasant or beneficial. But how often do we think of his faithfulness to his promise to discipline? How often do we think of God's dealing with sin and injustice as an important part of his faithfulness? Now, on the one hand, this is evidence that God doesn't take disobedience to his commands lightly. It's against his character to overlook this or that injustice. But in another sense, it's an instance of him remaining committed to his word. It's a reminder that all that God promises will come to pass. And these truths about God that we see come to the forefront in David's life can help us see truths about God more broadly. The first is that he can't turn a blind eye to sin and evil. Some of us might react to this truth in a negative way. We might wonder why God can't just let bygones be bygones. But the truth is that God has a zeal for his holiness and glory. And this zeal for his holiness and glory is actually for our good. To be in the presence of his glory is exactly what we were made for, the highest state of blessedness that anyone can achieve. But because God is zealous for his honor and glory, he must deal with sin. Because sin is ultimately giving some created thing, whether that thing is money or family or ourselves, the honor and worship and glory which belongs only to the King of the universe. And so every sin is actually a cosmic coup against God. And the principle of sin, of sin that permeates the smallest of sins, is the same principle that permeates even the biggest of sins. But then ultimately, we should take comfort in the fact that God deals with sin, because each of us all actually have a deep longing for justice. We all long for the wrong to be made right and for the wicked to receive their due. And sometimes God shows us his commitment to deal with injustice by giving glimpses of it in this life. But these glimpses ultimately point forward to a final day when all is made right and God gives each his due. But another truth that we learn from God dealing with David as he said he would is the fact that God always keeps his promises. Now, this may seem like a cliche or an empty platitude at times, but think about how many times you have failed to do something that you have said that you were going to do. Or on the flip side, think how many times you have been let down by someone else not following through on their word. But everything that God promises comes to pass without a question. So God is faithful to fulfill the discipline that he's promised David. But this also raises the question of another promise that he gave David. The promise of an eternal throne given in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So God has been sure to follow through on his promise to chasten the king. But does the king being on the run throw into question even earlier promises about an everlasting kingdom? The promise that David will live out his days on the throne to be filled by his son once he's died. The promise that this throne will be established forever. Does Absalom throw this into jeopardy? In fact, we've already seen God take the kingdom from Saul on account of Saul's unfaithfulness. And so are David's failures going to lead to the same fate? So to answer this question, we'll look at our third and our longest point, three requests. So David has seen that God is carrying out what he said he would do after his sin with Bathsheba. But we can also imagine him as he flees Jerusalem, as he leaves his stronghold, the holy city where God intends to dwell with Israel, thinking on whether he will remain on the throne as God promised, or if his sin will cause him to be cast off like Saul. And so as he leaves Jerusalem, as we read the rest of the narrative and how it unfolds, we see him interact with his followers on three different occasions. And in each of these three interactions with the people following him out of the city, the advice is the same. Return to the city. Return to Jerusalem. So the first of these interactions is with Ittai the Gittite. Now, we don't know a ton about him, but he demonstrates two things. First, faithfulness to the Lord, Yahweh, and faithfulness to Yahweh's king, David. Even though Ittai is from Gath, which means he's a Philistine, and even though he's only been with David for one day, we're told, he demonstrates more loyalty to God's king than the men of Israel, whose hearts have gone after Absalom. He is voluntarily choosing exile if it means loyalty to God's king rather than staying behind in the city. Even though David advises him to return, he remains loyal and committed to following the king of Israel and will end up serving eventually as one of the king's lead commanders. And so this instance here is an indictment on the people who have gone after Absalom. The person who is supposed to be outside the people of God, who would normally consider himself to be the enemy of the king of Israel, is willing to follow the king even unto death, while others in Israel are willing to reject the Lord's anointed because of some mild grievances. The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom, while the Philistine goes after God's true king. The second interaction that David has is with Zadok, the high priest. Zadok, along with Abiathar and the rest of the priests, were in charge with the worship of God in the tabernacle and were following David out of the city with the Ark of the Covenant. Because the Ark is the dwelling place of God, historically in the book of Samuel, its presence means blessing and good fortune for whoever has it. And so when David tells Zadok to return to Jerusalem with the Ark of the Covenant, it may seem a bit strange. But David knows that God's dwelling place belongs in that city, that God has ordained to make it a permanent dwelling place. And so this is why he says in verse 25 that it must remain there in the capital of God's place, which is overseen by God's king. So whether that's him or Absalom, he says, David says that he's leaving it up to God. And so with this statement, we start to get an inkling of the questions that could be going through the mind of David right now. Am I truly God's king still? Do his promises still hold true? Or is it possible that my sin has caused him to reject me as king, to nullify those promises that he made? But look at what David does immediately after he tells Zadok to take the ark back to the city in verses 27 through 29. Zadok is to go back with his son and the son of Abiathar to serve as David's messengers from the city. So he's not just sending them back to return the ark to its proper place. He's sending them back as strategy, to be intelligence agents, to be spies, to get inside information about Absalom's whereabouts and schemes. So one of David's goals in sending them back is actually to get an advantage. And so if David is questioning God's commitment to him as Israel's chosen king, his actions here seem to give us a bit more insight into his expectations. We see that at the very least, David isn't abdicating the throne. He is not going down without a fight. He has every intention of taking the throne back. So in other words, David still maintains a bit of hopefulness. Not simply that he can beat Absalom, but that he's still God's anointed, that his promises still hold true. You see, the Bible doesn't see a contradiction between God carrying out what he's promised and the agency of his people. In other words, the Bible doesn't expect God's promises to come to fulfillment while those he's made the promises to are passive. In fact, David's organizing a pushback with Zadok and Abiathar is actually an act of faith. By taking an active step towards reclaiming the throne here, David is actually displaying trust in God. It's an act of belief and hope that his promises will hold fast. So David's active approach to reclaiming the throne is not out of step with, but is actually an outworking of his trust in God's promises. And the same is true, I'd argue, of his lamentation in verse 30, where everyone with him weep as they ascend the Mount of Olives. So lamentation in the Bible, the cry of, "How long, O Lord," isn't an expression of distrust in the promises of God. It's not a defeatism or a mourning about what could have been. No, lamentation is an act of crying out to God. It's an act of faith that proceeds from the knowledge of God's promises and his faithfulness, and it remembers what God has promised and expresses to God a heartfelt sorrow that those promises are not presently realized. A faithless lamentation doesn't turn to God. But a biblical lamentation mourns the fact that what God has promised is not yet present reality. And it prays and petitions, as David does in verse 31, that the Lord would make it so. So David and all who are with him as they ascend the Mount of Olives, where David spent time worshiping God, according to verse 23, to lament the present state of affairs and petition God to make his promises true. Another act that indicates that David is still hoping in God's promises comes with this third interaction, with this third request. Notice that verse 31 tells us that Ahithophel, who is a wise man who was once David's ally, has defected to Absalom. Knowing that Ahithophel is shrewd and cunning and that Absalom would certainly be weighing his advice, he prays to God, asking that Ahithophel's counsel would be confused, ultimately with the end goal of being that Absalom would make a tactical error. This tactical error ultimately would be in the hopes that David could be victorious. And so again, even as David is weeping over his present situation, he's still considering how he can take back the throne. He's still hopeful that this exile is temporary and that he'll be restored to the throne that God promised him. And notice that as soon as he asks the Lord for Ahithophel's counsel to be confused, he gets a potential answer to this prayer in the person of Hushai, the third person David tells to return to Jerusalem. In verses 33 through 37, David instructs him to go back under the guise of being loyal to Absalom and to provide advice that counters Ahithophel's counsel so that Absalom makes a bad decision that benefits David. So David's commands to Zadok, the priest, and Hushai are ultimately done out of hope, trusting that the Lord will restore him to the throne. And we also see David's hope expressed in the psalm that we read earlier in the service, which was written at some point during his flight from Jerusalem from Absalom, Psalm 3. And in this psalm, though there are many, he says, that are saying that he has no salvation, that God has cast him off, David says, "But you, O Lord, are a shield around me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord, your blessing beyond your people." So in the midst of this trial, in the midst of this rebellion, in the midst of exile, David expresses hope, knowing that the God who has been faithful is the God of salvation. And when we read on in 2 Samuel, we see that David's planning as he flees Jerusalem succeeds. Hushai is able to make Absalom into making a mistake, and Zadok the priest is able to send word to David of Absalom's plans so that David can be prepared. And these tactics that David makes on the fly here in chapter 15 are the means through which he becomes victorious and restored to the throne. So ultimately, God's promise to David does not fail. So in all of these events, David is able to look back and see that God is faithful in his promise to discipline. And knowing that God is faithful to keep his promises, David is able to act in hope, knowing that he is the Lord's anointed king, knowing that God has promised him an eternal dynasty, knowing that these promises must come to pass. And so this is the answer to the question that we asked ourselves at the beginning of our time this morning. Will God make good on his promises to establish an eternal Davidic kingdom? And David is shown that God is faithful to discipline his chosen king. And so he acts in the hope that God will exalt his chosen king. But how do we look at these promises from a big picture standpoint? In the grand scheme of things, from the viewpoint of eternity and the history of redemption, why does this matter? Well, God's faithfulness to discipline and establish his chosen king ultimately foreshadows the discipline and establishing of David's offspring, Jesus Christ. Only when he was punished for sin, it was not for his own sin. See, Jesus is the Son of God, eternally existing together with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. So he became man. He was perfectly obedient to God in all things. And he was obedient to the point of shedding his own blood and giving up his own life for us on the cross. As we talked about earlier, God can't leave sin unpunished. And humans can't live in the presence of God as they were made to when they are stained with sin. And in eternal kingdom under God's king, can't be established if the subjects are all sinners who rebel against the kingdom. So to pay the penalty for that sin, Jesus went to the cross. He stood in our place. He took the punishment for the sin that we deserved and died the death that we deserved to die. But on the night when Jesus was betrayed, merely hours before facing his death, he knew exactly what lay before him. And there on the same mountain that David ascended in our passage today, Jesus also lamented and prayed to his Father about the chastisement that he was about to endure. But in the face of this discipline, in the face of knowing that God is faithful to deal with sin, and in the face of knowing that sin would be dealt with in his body on the cross, Jesus prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." And he prayed this knowing that God is not only faithful to discipline his servant, but also that he is faithful to exalt his chosen king to an eternal throne. He did this knowing that because he was obedient unto death, God would highly exalt him. And so for this joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross, the punishment for our sin. Because of this, God has highly exalted him to the eternal throne promised to David, establishing this eternal kingdom. So now he calls on every person everywhere to repent, to turn from their sin, to turn from worshiping false gods, and come to the worship of the true king. And so, with this in mind, we revisit our initial question from the beginning of our time this morning. Will God make good on his promise to David? But in Christ, God has made good on this promise. For in Christ, that kingdom has been established. David endured his discipline in hope, trusting in God's faithfulness. Christ endured an infinitely greater discipline in hope of the glory that lay before him. And so this truth leads us to our main exhortation from this morning. Hope in the one who is faithful to discipline and exalt his chosen king. So before we conclude, I'd like to consider how we can apply this exhortation from this text. First, hope in the one who is faithful to discipline his chosen king. The Apostle Paul asks a related question in Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him grant us all things? In other words, because God is faithful to discipline his chosen king, his own son, how much more will you receive every heavenly spiritual blessing if you've trusted in the son? We may be prone to ask the kind of questions that we've been asking this morning. Is God going to remain true to his promises? In the day-to-day, things might not look this way. We still have to navigate weaknesses, unmet expectations, losing loved ones. Some of you may be struggling with chronic depression or a chronic illness that doctors seem to have no answer for, and it may seem like it's something that you will be dealing with for your whole life on this earth. And you may be prone to ask yourself at times, is this all that God has for me? But the cross of Jesus Christ, the reality that God is faithful to deal with sin, the reality that God has paid for you with the life of his son, is the unshakable guarantee that an eternal weight of glory awaits you. So to step out in hope, to live out in faith in these promises, can be as simple as worshiping faithfully with us and singing together with us. So for someone who is going through a kind of suffering that seems to have no end in sight, but still boldly sing and confess the truths that we do in our services, is a gift to the rest of the congregation, and it is a powerful expression of hope in the God who raises up his servants. Now, for the Christian, the question, if God did not spare his own son, is ultimately meant to offer assurance of future glory. But for the unbeliever, the question, if God did not spare his own son, raises the question, why should he spare all others who refuse to turn from the rebellion and worship the true king? If God is faithful to deal with sin to the point of giving up his own beloved son, then he'll surely be faithful to deal with the sin that goes unrepented of. And if you're here, and if you're not yet a Christian, we want to know that we're glad that you're here. But we also want you to know that we think the most loving thing that we can do is tell you about who God is and tell you that he is a God who does and will punish sin. But the good news is that for those who trust in Jesus, that sin is dealt with in him. And so we invite you to turn to him today. Turn from your sin and trust in this Jesus Christ. Second, hope in the one faithful to exalt his chosen king. The apostle gives us another word of exhortation on this point in Romans 5:10 when he says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." In other words, if the death of God's son is the assurance of blessing, how much more is the risen and reigning life an assurance of our eternal hope? Jesus has been risen from the dead. He's been seated on God's throne in heaven, and he reigns over his eternal kingdom. Now, one person might be elected president of the country, but 4 years later, they're going to have to defend that seat from a new challenger. Other countries live with the threat of being wiped out by an invading power. Even the most powerful dictators in history have had to be shrewd and cunning and constantly scheming to take out rivals. But this isn't the case for Jesus. Jesus sits on an unrivaled throne. He sits over a kingdom that has no opposition. And so if you've trusted and pledged allegiance to this Christ, be assured that you belong to a glorious kingdom that is unassailable. It's unconquerable. It's invincible. It's so impenetrable and indestructible that sickness, disease, poverty, and even death itself have no power over it. So if you belong to this kingdom, these things don't have the final say over your life. That thing that you are most afraid of, even though right now it appears dark and painful and unbeatable, pales in comparison to the glory and might of this kingdom. And knowing this reality gives us hope. Hope to face them with faithfulness and obedience to God's word, trusting that he is true to his promises to grant us the heavenly reward that awaits us. Friends, this is a powerful hope. One author says that the believer who goes through death itself has more hope than the unbeliever with the most splendid life on earth. And this is because we belong to Christ's eternal kingdom that is more powerful than death. So does this hope for the future shape the way you walk through the various aspects and trials of this life? How does the knowledge that God has been faithful to exalt his chosen king and bring about a new world shape your approach to this one? And does the giving of your resources and time reveal that you are storing up treasures in heaven? Are you intentionally coming alongside others and helping them to walk in the hope of this coming kingdom? So when you face trials in this life, are you prone to grow bitter or cynical or skeptical about the truths of Scripture? Or do you seek to find solace in the heavenly promises that God gives us in his word? And to those who are not Christians, I'd like to point you to an eternal kingdom and call you to hope in this world that will never be shaken and then will never be torn down. Whatever gain you have in this life is going to pass away. You will grow old and no longer be fit and healthy. You may lose any fortune that you store up for yourself. And even if you don't, when you die, it will go to someone else. Even the best of relationships or marriages that you may cultivate will ultimately pass away. But the joy of this kingdom that Christ rules over goes on forever. And so we as a church call you to seek this kingdom by trusting in Christ. And if you have questions about this or how to do this or would like to study the Bible further with someone, I invite you to come speak with me or a member of this church, someone sitting by you or near you. God is faithful to deal with sin in the person of Christ. And more than this, God is faithful to exalt him to the eternal throne promised to David. God is faithful to his promises. So hope in the one faithful to discipline and exalt his chosen king. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we marvel at the mystery that you both deal with sin and injustice, but are merciful to pardon sinners in Jesus Christ. So help us to be reminded afresh of this faithfulness by considering the life of your servant David. We pray that considering your faithfulness to your promises to him, that we'd be prompted to turn and look at the promises that you are faithful to give us in Christ. We confess that this world offers us many rival blessings, rival goods, and rival pleasures that seem to us better than what you offer us in your Son. But we ask that as we think of the eternal kingdom that you have set him on and called us to, that we'd continually seek first that kingdom and your righteousness, knowing that you who did not spare your Son will surely grant us with him every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand.